looked at him and he said, what about your daughter? Would you give your daughter to me? Now remember, you know, upper class, lower caste. This is elite. Banu Zahra, Qurayshi, Arab. Miqdad is also Arab, of course. But he is the Mawla, client of the tribe. And so there is a social, you know, difference. Abdurrahman bin Auf considers himself to be from the elite. He became very angry. He said, how dare even you propose the marriage with my daughter? He said, well, you were asking me, why don't I get married? I said, what about your daughter? And he said bad things to him, and, you know, Miqdad became angry. And this is where we have to come realize that, you know, these Arabs, they became Muslim, but this disease of racism was still there. It continued even after Rasulullah became official policy in the Khilafat of the second Khalifa. And this is not tabarra anything, this is actually historical facts, which even became more, you know, disturbing during the time of the third Khalifa. And so Miqdad became kind of upset with the attitude of Abdurrahman bin Auf, and he went to the Prophet and he complained about the attitude of Abdurrahman bin Auf. What does Rasulullah do? He says, Miqdad, don't worry, I will get you married. When you read the story, initially, you know, even my thought was maybe Rasulullah will stand up and go with Miqdad to Abdurrahman bin Auf and say, I am proposing the marriage now. But no, he doesn't do that. He says, Miqdad, don't worry. I will get you married to my cousin. This is where practically Rasulullah abolishes this whole class system in society. Once you become a Muslim, once you are a mu'min, it is your taqwa and nothing else. What tribe you belong to, what race you belong to, that doesn't count. And this is where the Prophet then got Miqdad bin Aswad married to Zuba'a bint Zubair bin Abdul Muttalib. And Imam Ja'far Sadiq alayhi salam actually explains that. He did this in order to make people realize that when it comes to the compatibility in marriage, the main thing is iman and taqwa and nothing else. Miqdad is counted among the very loyal followers of Ali, the early Shias. He was among those 10 to 12 people who refused to do bayat with Abu Bakr. And actually, he's one of those who had the courage to stand up during those very crucial days, early days, in the gathering and criticize Abu Bakr openly. He uses very strong words. He says, Ya Abu Bakr, arbi ala nafsik. Look at your own measure, not physically. You know, what is your standard? وَقِسْ شِبْرَكَ بِفِطْرِكَ. You know, try to look at your size. Are you fit for this position? إِلْزِمْ بَيْتِكَ. Go home and stay in home. وَبْكِ عَلَىٰ خَطِيئَتِكَ. And cry for your sin and mistake that you have done. Because this is better for you in your life and your death. وَرُدَّ هَذَا الْعَمْرَ حَيْسُ جَعَلَهُ اللَّهُ وَرَسُولُهُ. And return this position to the one that Allah and Rasul had appointed. Do not go towards the dunya. ثُمَّ تَصِيرُ إِلَىٰ رَبِّكَ فَيُجِيزِكَ. Remember, a day will come when you will be presented in the presence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and He will, you know, recompense for whatever you are doing. قَدْ عَلِمْتَ أَنَّ هَذَا الْعَمْرَ لِعَلِيٍّ. You know that this position belongs to Ali ibn Abi Talib. وَهُوَ صَاحِبُهُ بَعْدَ رَسُولِ اللَّهِ. He is the one who is the successor after Rasulullah. قَدْ نَصَحْتُكَ إِنْ قَبِلْتَ نُصْحِي. I have advised you sincerely if you would listen to me. Very similar words that Amir al-Mu'minin himself has used in his third khutbah when he says, لَقَدْ تَقَمَّسَهَا إِبْنَ أَبِي قُحَافَ. تقمص from قميص, you know, shirt. Means Abu Bakr has put on a shirt which doesn't fit him. It doesn't fit him. It is of my size. And he should know that my position in Khilafat and in Ummah is like the position of the axis between the handmill. And he was, in the words of one of the Imams, that Miqdad was so much obedient to Ali that during those early days, he would just sit there with his hand on the sword, قائماً قابضاً على قائم السيف عيناه في عين أمير المؤمنين, looking at the face of Ali all the time, waiting for him, not by his own wish or desire, whatever Ali would say. Again, we see when the second Khalifa was killed and he appointed six people before he died as the committee to choose the Khalifa there also, publicly he stands there in order to advise the committee members there. He says, أَيُّهَا النَّاسِ اسْمَعُوا مَا أَقُولُ, listen to me what I'm saying. أَنَا الْمِقْدَادُ بِنْ عَمْرَ, I am Miqdad, know my background. إِنَّكُمْ إِنْ بَايَعْتُمْ عَلِيًّا سَمِعْنَا وَعَطِعْنَا, if you select Ali and do bayat to him, we will accept it and obey. وَإِنْ بَايَعْتُمْ عُثْمَانَ سَمِعْنَا وَعَسَيْنَا, and if you do bayat to Uthman, we will hear that, but we will not obey him, we will disobey him. And he was very vocal opponent of Uthman, to the extent that when we look at, you know, Miqdad, when he died in the year 33rd of after Hijrah, he even used his own death and funeral as a protest against the system of Khilafat. A prominent Sahabi like Miqdad has passed away. He died in a property he had just outside Medina. They brought his janaza to Medina, to Baqi. He is buried there. And according to the custom at that time, and the protocol demanded that the Khalifa would come and do the janaza of this prominent companion of Rasulullah. But Miqdad had very specific will when he died, saying that I don't want Uthman to do the janaza on me. He said, I want my brother Yasir, Ammar bin Yasir, to recite the janaza. This was a very strong, you know, so even in his death, he gives a message to Uthman that I do not consider you worthy for this. And so these are the ashab that we have to see, and this is where we have to look at the issues, the social position that they had, how they interacted with the Prophet, how the Prophet dealt with them. And that is the example that we have to keep in our minds.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Karim Adi Alim Halim Hakim Matin.
In the limelight. The facial recognition surveillance system violates Palestinians' human rights to freedom of movement and privacy. The Zionist regime is deepening its system of apartheid in the occupied Palestinian territories by using artificial intelligence-powered biometric facial recognition technology to track and restrict the movements of Palestinian people. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for more. Truthout wrote in this regard, facial recognition technology identifies and categorizes people on the basis of their physical features, including race, ethnicity, gender, age, and disability status. Facial recognition technology was first introduced into the Zionist regime apartheid in 1999. But a new report from Amnesty International has examined the use of a novel facial recognition technology system known as Red Wolf, which has been deployed at military checkpoints in the occupied West Bank city of Al-Khalil since 2022. It scans the faces of Palestinians, often denies them entry, and adds them to massive Israeli regime databases without their consent. Facial recognition technology is increasingly being used to stalk Palestinians, keeping them under near-constant observation. The surveillance is accomplished with a network of closed-circuit television CCTV cameras mounted on lampposts, the sides of buildings, surveillance towers, and rooftops. The Zionist regime troops are given incentives to keep Palestinians under constant surveillance. In a shameful contest, the troops are awarded prizes for the battalion with the highest number of Palestinians registered into the database. The West Bank, including illegally annexed East Al-Quds and the Gaza Strip, remain under illegal Zionist regime military occupation. The fabricated regime of Israel controls the ingress and egress of Palestinians, who must have permits from Israeli regime authorities to cross between Gaza, East Al-Quds, and the West Bank. Agnes Callamard, Amnesty International Secretary General, said the Israeli authorities are using sophisticated surveillance tools to supercharge segregation and automate apartheid against Palestinians, using illegitimately acquired biometric data to monitor and control Palestinians' movements. In addition to the constant threat of excessive physical force and arbitrary arrest, Palestinians must now contend with the risk of being tracked by an algorithm or barred from entering their own neighborhoods based on information stored in discriminatory surveillance databases. In a new 82-page report titled Automated Apartheid: How Facial Recognition Fragments, Segregates, and Controls Palestinians in the OPD, Amnesty International details Israeli regime's authorities' extensive use of facial recognition technology to support their continued domination and oppression of Palestinians in the occupied Palestinian territories. This report elaborates on Amnesty International's 2022 report, The Zionist Regime's Apartheid Against Palestinians, Cruel System of Domination and Crime Against Humanity, which found that the Zionist regime maintains a system of oppression and domination over Palestinians in the occupied Palestinian territories and the diaspora. The said segregation is conducted in a systematic and highly institutionalized manner through legislation and policies and practices that are intended to prevent Palestinians from enjoying equal rights to the Jewish Israelis. The new report cites Palestinian residents of Al-Khalil, an occupied East Al-Quds, who describe the ways in which surveillance cameras invade their privacy, discourage activism, erode their social life, and leave them feeling constantly exposed, even in their homes. They have to cover their windows with black blinds to avoid exposure to the electric eyes. Sarah, who lives in the East Al-Quds neighborhood of Selvan, says, "When the cameras were set up, if we stood by the window, we could be detected as if the cameras were just in our house. With cameras watching our every move, we were put in a terrible position. We couldn't feel at home in our own house and had to be fully dressed all the time." Neda, a Palestinian resident, reported, "I'm being watched the whole time. It gives me a really bad feeling everywhere in the street. Every time I see a camera, I feel anxious, like you're always being treated as if you are a target." The Zionist regime authorities often aim the biometric surveillance at sites with cultural and political significance, such as the Damascus Gate entrance to the Old City, where Palestinians frequently meet and hold protests in support of prisoners on hunger strike and against repeated Israeli offensives in the occupied Gaza Strip. The number of CCTV cameras increased in the neighborhoods of Sheikh Jarrah and Selvan in East Al-Quds after 2021 protests against the forced evictions of Palestinian families to make way for Jewish settlers. In Selvan, the surveillance has increased as the number of settlers has risen. "These surveillance cameras are not there to make the place more secure," said Jawad Siam, director of Wadi Helveh Information Center, which provides legal aid to children from Selvan who are arrested by Israeli regime forces for participating in protests, adding, "They are there to scare Palestinians and protect Zionist settlers. Everything is watched. My whole life is watched. I don't have any privacy," Isa Amro, a Palestinian activist in Al-Khalil, said, adding, "I feel they are following me everywhere I go." Amro reported that Palestinians are angry because facial recognition surveillance is not used to identify Israeli settlers who have committed crimes against Palestinians. And that is because the Zionist regime is not using the facial recognition technology to protect Palestinians, but rather to shield Israelis in the illegal settlements that are built on the Palestinian land. Al-Khalil and East Al-Quds are the only two cities in the occupied Palestinian territories that have illegal Israeli settlements within their boundaries. In Al-Khalil, there are about 33,000 Palestinians and 850 settlers. Surveillance is part of a coercive environment aimed at forcing Palestinians to leave areas of a strategic interest to Israeli authorities by making their ordinary lives unbearable, the report says. The report documents how this elaborate web of AI-driven surveillance violates international human rights and international humanitarian laws. Under the Fourth Geneva Convention, the Zionist regime, which is the occupying power, is prohibited from settling civilians in occupied territory, forcibly transferring the population, annexing territory, and carrying out collective punishments, punishing the population for crimes they didn't commit. In the Rome Statute of the International Criminal Court, inhuman acts committed in the context of an institutional regime of systematic oppression and domination by one racial group over another racial group with the intent to maintain that regime constitute apartheid. The Apartheid Convention defines apartheid as inhuman acts committed for the purpose of establishing and maintaining domination by one racial group of persons over any other racial group of persons and systematically oppressing them. Both the Rome Statute and the Apartheid Convention list apartheid as a crime against humanity. The biometric surveillance system, augmented by facial recognition technology, violates the rights to freedom of movement, privacy, equality, and non-discrimination. It has a chilling effect on the rights to freedom of expression and freedom of peaceful assembly by discouraging Palestinians from demonstrating and intensifying the climate of fear and intimidation. The report notes, because the settlers' presence in the occupied territories is illegal under the Geneva Convention, the security justification for the surveillance is also illegitimate. The deployment of remote biometric surveillance tools that restrict freedom of movement in the context of a prolonged military occupation, illegal settlement and annexation, entrenches the segregation and fragmentation of the Palestinian people and ultimately helps maintain Palestinian and strengthen Israeli regime's cruel system of apartheid in the occupied Palestinian territories, the report states, adding these tools contribute to the commission of prohibited acts constituting the crime against humanity of apartheid as well as to war crimes.
IRIB English Radio presents
Viewpoints.
The presence of different scholars.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio Call of Islam page. Well, welcome to another episode of the program Viewpoints. I am Atta, the host of this program. With me in the studio are two guest speakers from the Islamic House of Qom, Sayyid Mohsen Naghvi and Shaykh Rouhani. Sayyid Mohsen, assalamu alaikum.
Alaykum assalam wa rahmatullah.
And Shaykh Rouhani, assalamu alaikum.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Okay, for today's discussion, we want to talk about the holy character of Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq, Ja'far ibn Muhammad, mainly known as Ja'far al-Sadiq. Although he's regarded as a Sikh Shiite Imam, but our Sunni brethren have respect for him too, because so many of the outstanding ulama and the scholars and the first generation of the scholars of the other denominations rather than Shiite Islam have been the students, direct student of Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq. And today we want to talk about how is it possible that on that time Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq taught so many students from the other denominations of Islam. So Sayyid Mohsen, let's start with you. So how is it that Imam Sadiq has taught the, we can say, the main pioneers and the forerunners of the fiqhiyya school of thought of the other denominations rather than Shia Islam?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Well, Imam Sadiq, alayhi salam, as you mentioned, is the sixth Imam, the Shia Imam. And he was Imam for 34 years. And after that, he was martyred by the Umayyad caliphates. Now, since there was a dispute, or we can say a fight between the Umayyad and Abbasid caliphates, these two rulers, and Abbasid wanted to take over the whole Muslim land.
Yes.
That was the best time for Imam Sadiq alayhi salam mm-hmm. to preach, because at the time of Imam Zainul Abidin, after the incidents of Karbala, he was under the observation.
Yes.
Somehow Imam Baqir alayhi salam was also, but
mm-hmm. So it was an interval between Umayyads and the Abbasids.
And the Abbasids.
So for the short time of the Marwanids, Imam al-Baqir and Imam al-Sadiq found a chance.
Because, yes. Imam Sadiq has seen 5 caliphates of Umayyad and 2 caliphates of Abbasid.
Yes.
Till Mansur Damanaki.
Okay.
So this was the time for him, because the rulers, they were after their own fights and all those. So he basically, he paid more attention to the educational aspect or the preaching aspect of the
Imam was not after the power, Sayyid, isn't it?
Imam, look, we cannot say like Imam is not after the power. This is one of the duties of Imam.
Yes.
But since he did not have those companions, you know, the way Imam Hussein alayhi salam has said, the companions that I had, even the Prophet or Imam Ali or other, did not have it. Because if Imam Hassan had this many companions, he would also, you know, he never goes towards, you know, having the treaty with Muawiyah.
Yes.
And Imam Ali alayhi salam, even when he lost the battle in the Safin after the Khawarij has, you know, they went against him. This was just because of these companions. So the main matter is that the Imam is there, it's his duty.
Mm-hmm.
But obviously, does he have those circumstances to take over or not? Mm-hmm. And at this time, when Imam Mahdi alayhi salam is in the occultation, it is also because of the same reason, that the circumstances are not in a way that he comes and he rules over the world. So
they say that Abu Muslim Khorasan is sent Imam al-Sadiq so many letters that, okay, now you are the leader of the Shiite world, come and be the, for example, leader of the whole. But it was all negated by the Imam.
Obviously,
on that time.
Even Abu Muslim Khorasani, he wasn't having control over the whole Khorasan.
Mm-hmm.
You know, he wanted to raise the way the Zayd Shahid raised after the incident of Karbala. We have Hussein Fakh.
Yes.
There were different people who raised for taking the revenge of Imam Hussein or having the Shia, we can say, like rulership. But obviously, they were very small in number and they were not so much effective the way they should be. So that's why Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, he basically started preaching the religion in the in the Medina. And we can see like different scholars, they started to come to see Imam alayhi salam.
I will get back to the scholars from the other denominations, but before that, Shaykh Rouhani, they say that it was the system of wakala was for the first time established at the time of Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam, isn't it? And continued to up to Imam al-As. I mean, the minor occultation and then the major occultation. What was this wakala system? I mean, instead of being the official ruler of the Muslim land, Imam has selected the system of wakala. Then the monies come, then the students come, then the systems are shaped, okay, all around the Muslim lands. And gradually, a kind of new system of thought, without having the official power, but in the deep layers of the societies of the Muslim lands, is now in the hands of Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi salam. I think it's what be interesting for some dear listeners to be familiar with this concept.
Yes, of course, as you rightly mentioned, Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam, in reality, he was the leader for the Muslim Ummah. Even nowadays, if you refer to the Sunni scholars, they accept that the role of Ahlul Bayt is like a scholarly role or a spiritual role, or you can say spiritual leadership or scholarly leadership goes to these Ahlul Bayt.
Yes.
Because all of the Imams of them, like Shafi'i, Maliki, Hanafi, and the rest of the Imams, they were like the students of the Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, and particularly Imam Azam Abu Hanifa, as they titled. He was one of the students of him.
Yes.
And he is the one who has the most, the majority of the Sunni people are following this Abu Hanifa.
Hanafis,
yes. So that's why when it comes to the scholarly leadership or the spiritual leadership, every Muslim even nowadays accepted that Ahlul Bayt was in such a position. And the other point that you rightly mentioned was this, that because leadership needs, we can say, budget or let's say money to help to support the real Muslims in, as much as possible. So that's why A'imma alayhi salatu wasalam, particularly from the Imam Kadhim alayhi salatu wasalam and the other Imams, they established this system of wakala. They had representatives among the people. They were gathered, the questions of the people, the problems of the people, and also sometimes the khums or wujuhat, as we can say,
yes,
in Islam. So they were sent to the imam.
Okay.
One of the reasons, the main reason for the animosity of the Abbasid rulers or caliphs,
yes,
against this imam was this, that they feared this system. Because they feared this system.
Although they were not officially uprising against the official power.
Because they knew that they have lots of supporters among Muslims.
Oh.
For example, look, when Imam Ridha alayhi salatu wasalam were coming to the city of Marv,
yes,
in the way from Medina to Marv, particularly when he approached the Khurasan,
yes,
then the, let's say, Ma'mun's, let's say, soldiers,
yes,
saw that, okay, sometimes thousands of people gather in a place to listen,
yes,
to the Imam Ridha alayhi salatu wasalam. They were confused. They were shocked. Okay, how is it possible that Imam had connection to these number of people in Khurasan? While Ma'mun is, for example,
and this was the main reason for martyring and poisoning the imams.
Poisoning them.
Okay.
That was the reason.
Okay.
And the other point that we can mention is that how much strong was the rule of these representatives or wakala among the people, that they taught the people to love Ahlul Bayt, to listen to Ahlul Bayt, to actually to be the followers of Ahlul Bayt. Because of that, in Nishabur, we see that thousands of people gathered to listen to Imam Ridha alayhi salatu wasalam. And we have hadith, Silsilat al-Dhahab, with the golden chain, from Imam Ridha alayhi salatu wasalam, that Sunni, Shia, and all Muslims were gathered there. And tens of narrators narrated these hadiths. The question is that why did they gather in that place while Imam was not officially the leader? But you see that spiritually and scholarly, Imam was the leader.
Yes. That's, and Imam As-Sadiq alayhi salam had a very special role in reviving Sha'air. They say that for the first time, this was Imam As-Sadiq alayhi salam who get the companions to the real burial place of Imam Ali alayhi salam, because it was hidden. On that time, again, Sha'air al-Husayni are very much indebted to Imam As-Sadiq alayhi salam. How you should mourn for Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, the Ziyara text. These are very important, we can say, heritage and the legacy of the Shiites were all indebted to the presence of Imam Ja'far as-Sadiq alayhi salam. Now let's get back to the faraq, I mean the denominations of Islam, the important ones. We know that out of all this, name them for us, Sayyid Mohsen. What are they and who were the leaders and how they are linked to Imam Ja'far as-Sadiq alayhi salam?
Well, obviously, first of all, we need to know that Imam Ja'far as-Sadiq alayhi salam was known as Yabna Rasulillah, the son of the messenger of God.
Okay.
And he has a special rank or status amongst the people.
Yes.
Every single Muslim, they used to respect them because of their link that they had with the Prophet, and they're from the lineage of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And they knew that in every time there is an imam, there is an authority.
Yes.
And even at time of Imam Ali alayhi salam, we have seen how the caliphates, they used to go to Imam Ali to ask the questions, and how the people later, they respect Imam Hassan and Imam Hussein. And similarly with Imam Zainul Abidin and Imam Baqir alayhi salatu wasalam. So the firaq or the schools which were started, it wasn't in this way at that time. There was a political, we can say, difference. And initially in Islam, we had those who believed that Imam Ali is the right successor of the Prophet after the Prophet. And the others, they used to think like they believed that this caliphate system that started in Islam, this is the right way. Now, the interesting thing is that Imam Abu Hanifa Nu'man, it was his real name, he believed that Imam Ali is the right successor of the Prophet.
Okay.
And after him, his students as well, they also believe that the Imam Ali alayhi salam is the right successor of the Prophet. So this was the general belief. And even, you know, the Imam Abu Hanifa had, you know, these... he was punished for this this belief that he had by the Umayyad caliphates.
Okay.
That why you are preaching this.
Yes.
Yes, he was a scholar on his own, Imam Abu Hanifa, and he used to, you know, give his own ideas about the things. But later when he went to Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, and he saw that Imam Sadiq has started to preach the true Islam, he came to Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, and there we see that his famous sentence that Lawla sanatan la halaka al-Nu'man. If I haven't spent 2 years as a student of Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, I would have been, you know, died, or I was like, you know, I was no one. So basically, this shows the status of Imam Sadiq alayhi salatu yes. wasalam. And from there, obviously, he learned. But the point is, the different schools that we see, these were made by governments. You know, this thing. Why? Because as a belief, Imam Abu Hanifa was believing that Imam Ali is the successful, the right successor okay. of the Prophet. On the other hand, he has his own ideas about the jurisprudence.
Yes.
Which was supported by the governments.
Mm-hmm.
Later, Imam Malik came. And he was the
student. Ahmad ibn Hanbal, Shafi'i, the next generation.
The next generation.
Okay. Yes.
So the direct student of Imam Abu Hanifa was Imam
yes.
Malik,
yes,
who
yes.
was the student of Imam Sadiq alayhi salam yes, as well. He was also supported by the governments of that time.
Okay.
And he wrote a book with the name of Muwatta, mm-hmm. which still exists
yes.
amongst the books.
Yes.
Now, why this book is still amongst the people and why it became famous, it was because the government supported them. Whereas the Ahlul Bayt, because they were not supported by the rulers of the time, even the rulers, they went against the Ahlul Bayt, they fought against the Ahlul Bayt. For example, the Umayyad Caliphate system, the Abbasid even, they were also against the Aima alayhi salatu wasalam. So that was one of the reasons and the major reason that in future, or in the next years, we see that after Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, when these people, they become the students and supported by these caliphates or, you know, the rulers.
Yes.
We see the deviation in the Islamic,
mm-hmm.
in the Islam yes. as the school of thoughts.
Yes.
Like Hanafi, Maliki, Shafi'i, Hanbali.
But they were all one, I think, isn't it? Under the shadow of the teachings of, as you said, the most knowledgeable man of yes. Islam, that is Imam Jafar.
That's why we see
okay.
in all these school of thoughts, you see, they have some parts which goes back to what Imam Sadiq alayhi salam has said.
Yes.
And if you join all of them, you see that the main idea which they are following is what was said by Imam Sadiq alayhi salatu wasalam. So this was the main deviation from where this started.
Right. Okay.
And it was backed by the governments, because the governments of that time, they never wanted the Ahlul Bayt to come forward and to rule. And if everything has been said by Ahlul Bayt, then they would have lost
yes.
their, you know, rulership.
Yes. Another important struggle of Imam Jafar al-Sadiq was acting against the exaggerators. I mean, although he was an infallible imam, he believed in Imam Ali alayhi salam as the truthful successor of Prophet Muhammad. But there were still some exaggerators who believed that, for example, Imam Ali alayhi salam is God, a kind of rububiyah status for an imam, okay? Or he reached prophethood. So Imam Sadiq, Imam al-Baqir, and Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, in very explicit ahadith, explain that. Do not sit down with exaggerators. Do not shake hand with them. Do not eat food with them, okay? These are the enemies of Allah and the Ahlul Bayt. This shows how much he was committed to the, we can say, truth of the idea of the leadership and imama. Okay, Shaykh Rouhani. So, what about other efforts of Imam Jafar al-Sadiq alayhi salam? I mean, any political, social, cultural reform or something like that?
You know, after the event of Ashura, in the Battle of Karbala, when Imam Hussein al-Sadiq alayhi salam with his companions were martyred in that way,
mm-hmm.
then Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salatu wasalam was imprisoned actually by
yes.
the Amawid caliphs and Marwanid caliphs. So it seems that there was no any room or any chance for the Ahlul Bayt to spread the teachings of Islam.
Yes.
But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala paved the ground for Imam al-Sadiq and Imam al-Baqir after the event of Ashura in a way that when they started spreading the teachings of Islam,
mm-hmm.
they revived Islam.
Yes.
You know, because what happened in Karbala, it actually not only in that event, it was not only killed Imam Hussein alayhi salam, not only in that event Imam Hussein alayhi salam was killed, but also Islam was killed.
Yes.
Uh-huh. Because you see that the way they treated the bodies of Imam Hussein alayhi salam and the companions and the children of them, it was not...
And the message of Islam.
It has nothing to do with Islam.
Yes.
It was completely opposed to Islam, mm-hmm. against Islam, particularly from the ethical and moral perspective. What Imam al-Sadiq and Imam al-Baqir revived in their times was this, that they revived Islam as a whole, mm-hmm. particularly the scholarly teachings of Islam and also the moral teachings of Islam, even the political teachings of Islam, because in a way that some of the Marwanid caliphs and Amawid caliphs were attacking the other areas, the other nations, people, killed them, massacring them, arresting them as the slaves, captured them. Imams were opposed to them.
Yes.
They never admitted
this
kind of behavior in terms of, let's say, political affair. Yes. That is why I think the role of A'imma alayhim salatu wasalam in all these different fields, from moral perspective, from political perspective, social perspective, let's say jurisprudential perspective, in all of these areas, their role were very much brilliant, and they played a very great role into the spreading true teachings of Islam. Mm-hmm. This is what we should focus.
Very good.
Otherwise, the Amawid caliphs and Abbasid caliphs were not able to do such things in the history of Islam.
There is a beautiful hadith by Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam. There are four things, little of which is also more. Fire, enmity, destitute or poverty, and sickness. You know, really beautiful ahadith from Imam al-Hussein, from Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi salam. Or for example, test your brothers in faith with two important attributes. Salat on time, if they are punctual on salat on time. And the other one is goodness to their friends, whether they are in hardships or in ease, or at ease. A really fruitful ahadith from Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi salam. Thank you very much, Sheikh Rouhani.
Right.
And Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi for a nice elaboration regarding the status of Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi salam in the history of Islam. It was very kind of you. And thank you much, dear listeners, for listening to us. For more information, visit our website at pastoday.ir, Call of Islam page. Till another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
I know that you could easily take away everything you've given me, and I try to remember not to take anything for granted.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, for listening to this episode of Viewpoints. Please don't forget to log on to our website at parstoday.ir. Until next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Allah, ya Allah, guide me all the way to your Jannah. Ya Allah, don't let me go astray, cause I need you by my side. I wish to be close to you.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على محمد وآل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Brothers, sisters, dear listeners, السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. We are looking at traits that makes the human being a bad human. And obviously we all want to be good human beings, because good human beings we can coexist with. Bad human beings we can't coexist with. Not only they are harmful to themselves, but they are harmful to us too. And we have to make sure that we are not among those who are harmful ourselves, because there are consequences in this world and there are consequences in the hereafter. One of the traits that makes a human being bad is actually not acting upon what he learns. So we learn a lot of things, we hear a lot of things, but how much of that do we apply? And this is itself, it's a very sensitive issue. Allah, when He talks about this notion of those who have knowledge but don't apply it, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in Surah Al-Jum'ah in verse 5, He gives example of them to that of a donkey. He says, مَثَلُ الَّذِينَ حُمُّلُوا التَّوْرَاةَ ثُمَّ لَمْ يَحْمِلُوهَا. Those who were giving the Torah, the Old Testament, to carry, but they did not carry it. Allah says, كَمَثَلِ الْحِمَارِ, in the example of the donkey, يَحْمِلُ أَسْفَارَ, it carries all these books, but he has no idea what he's carrying. So the mule carries books, it carries whatever they give to it, but would the book be able to understand what it's carrying, what's the knowledge in these books? Of course not. Allah says, بِئْسَ مَثَلُ الْقَوْمَ الَّذِينَ كَذَّبُوا بِآيَةِ اللَّهِ. These are the worst of people who denied the signs of Allah. Why? Because they were given the instructions, they were given the knowledge, they were given the manuals, they were told what to do, what not to do. All the knowledge was at their disposal, the Jews at the time of Musa alayhi salam. وَأَتَيْنَاهُمُ التَّوْرَاةَ. Allah says they did not carry it. When He says, مَثَلَذِنَ حُمُّلُوا, حُمُّلُوا, not like literally they had to carry. It means in terms of knowledge, they did not apply that knowledge. They did not use it wisely. Now, me and you, sometimes we can fall under this specific verse, because even though it talks about Bani Israel, but also it is a general principle, it's a general law. It can apply to anyone who is given knowledge or who has knowledge but never acts upon his knowledge. He'll be the example of the donkey. In the hadith from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam, and this talks about the end of days, it says, مَسَاجِدُهُمْ مَعْمُورَةٌ بِالْآذَانِ. When it comes to their mosques, you can hear the adhan like miles away. وَقُلُوبُهُمْ خَالِيَةٌ مِنَ الْإِيمَانِ. However, their hearts is empty out of iman, out of belief. Why? بِمَسْتَخَفُّ بِالْقُرْآنِ. Because it took the Qur'an too lightly. وَبَلَّغَ الْمُؤْمِنُ عَنْهُمْ كُلَّ هَوَانِ. And whatever bad they have, it will come towards the mu'mineen. So these people, they pray, they have mosques, they have the Quran. But when it comes to applying it, when it comes to practicing it, they fail. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, these ones are not the ones that we want. Let's take a short break and then we will continue.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program For Humanity. So we were saying the hadith from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi, where he talks about people from his ummah. They go to salah, they pray in the masjid, and you know, they might even pray every day in the masjid. And he says, قُلُوبُهُمْ خَالِيَةٌ, their hearts are empty. They will come empty with nothing in them. And then the hadith continues and says, فَعِنْدَ ذَلِكَ, at that end of times, you will see, تَرَى وُجُوهُهُمْ وُجُوهُ الْآدَمِيِّينَ, these people who have knowledge but they never apply it, from the outside when you look at them, the Prophet says, they look like human beings. وَقُلُوبُهُمْ, however, their hearts, قُلُوبُ الشَّيَاطِينَ, are the hearts of the devils. I mean, obviously the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alayhi can see the hearts of people. Allah, obviously the creator, he can see. So he's giving us a foresight into the equation here. For those people who are not upholding what they learn in school. And he says, وَقُلُوبُهُمْ قُلُوبُ الشَّيَاطِينَ كَلَامُهُمْ أَحْلَى مِنَ الْعَسَلِ, their words are more sweeter than honey. That's how they get away with their things. وَقُلُوبُهُمْ أَمَرُّ مِنَ الْحَنْظَلِ, but their heart is more sour, more bitter. I should say, it is more bitter than a cactus. فَهُمْ ذِئَابٌ عَلَيْهِمْ ثِيَابٌ مَا مِنْ يَوْمٍ إِلَّا يَقُولُ اللَّهُ تَبَارَكَ وَتَعَالَى. So he says, they are wolves, they have clothes, and not a day that goes by, but Allah says, أَفَبِتَغْتَرُونَ, do you take me that lightly? Are you like mocking me? أَمْ عَلَيَّ تَجْتَرِئُونَ, or is it because you're trying to fabricate things on me? So the Prophet says, they look at these people, they look like human beings. He says, they look like wolves, but they have clothes, right? They like humans. Allah says, أَفَحَسِبْتُمْ إِنَّمَا خَلَقْنَاكُمْ عَبَثًا وَإِنَّنَا لَا تَرْجِعُونَ, do you think that we created you merely for fun and vain, and to us you should not return? Of course not. We will return to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sooner or later. So a mu'min must be very careful when it comes to the things that he knows and he does not do. So if he learns something, apply it. Otherwise, you are putting yourself at risk. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala constantly, the hadith of the Ahl Bayt constantly talk about the fact that if you learn, use it. Otherwise, it will be a curse on you on Day of Judgment. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on Day of Judgment, He will bring everybody and He will ask him whatever they did. And if someone says to Allah, oh Allah, I did not know, the answer will come to him, then why did you learn? Why didn't you learn? That's the simple answer Allah is going to give him. And when a person goes to heaven, and Allah gives him more, he says, Allah, Allah, why are you giving me all this and more? Allah says, well, because he deserved it. Simple as that. So when we act upon our knowledge, we ensure ourselves to go to heaven. When we don't act upon it, we will go to hell. So even if I say, I did not learn, Allah says, why haven't you learned? If I say, but I have learned, but I did not practice, Allah says, well, if you learned, why did you not practice? So either way, knowing without acting, it brings us in and puts us in harm's way. Thank you for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Allahumma salli wa sallim ala rasul wa ali nabi al-azim.
Hello, I'm Mubarak Kenya, and a big welcome to this week's edition of Africa Today.
Stay tuned with Africa Today.
Africa Today.
Hello, I'm Mubarak Kenya, and a warm welcome to Africa Today, a program that takes you on a journey through Africa. We cover wide-ranging current affairs in the continent and also highlight various aspects of the continent's rich history, culture, and civilization. In our program today, we are focusing on the ongoing conflict in Sudan and its regional and global implications amid concern that some Western powers and the Zionist regime are involved in fomenting deadly chaos in this African nation. The United Nations has also warned that the humanitarian crisis in Sudan is at a breaking point. So, what will it take to restore stability in Sudan? Our experts will be giving us their incisive analysis on the situation in this war-torn African country. So stay with us.
Sudan in turmoil. Hundreds of people have been killed and thousands injured in fighting between two rival generals in Sudan, the Army Chief General Abdel Fattah al-Burhan, who has for years been the de facto leader of Sudan, and paramilitary rapid support forces, the RSF, Commander Mohamed Hamdan Dagalo, better known as Hemeti. The fighting broke out on the 15th of April following a disagreement that had been fomenting in recent months between the army and the RSF's integration into the armed forces, a key condition of Sudan's transition agreement with political groups.
Most countries have evacuated their citizens from Sudan, and now it is the civilians in this country who have been caught in the crossfire as the two warring sides battle for control of this country. Sudanese people are now hoping that the two generals will stop fighting for power and instead provide basic needs to the people of Sudan. And to discuss the situation in Sudan, we have contacted Sami Hamdi, the international interest editor-in-chief, and Julius Mbaluto, a political analyst. Thank you, gentlemen, for your time. So let's start off with Mr. Hamdi. Can you elaborate on the real reason behind the conflict in Sudan between the country's national army and the rapid support forces?
The crux of the problem is that the Sudanese army chief Abdel Fattah Burhan announced in February that the RSF, the rapid support forces led by Hemeti, must be merged with the army. And Hemeti understands that if the RSF is merged with the army, then Hemeti's power will essentially be diminished. It's essentially about clipping his wings. That's why Hemeti has decided to launch this attempt to topple Burhan before Burhan can clip his wings. But the reason Burhan wants to clip Hemeti's wings is much more complex. The reality is that Burhan has been holding on to power despite significant pressure from the international community to hand over power to the civilian Forces for Freedom and Change. The Forces for Freedom and Change are a group of civilian parties made up of leftist, communist, and the Ummah Party that was once led by former Prime Minister Sadiq al-Mahdi. And Burhan has been refusing to hand over power to them and threatening elections if he's forced to do so. The point here is that the reason the Forces for Freedom and Change want a handover of power without elections is because they believe that they will lose in any elections, that any elections will deliver the Islamists to power. And that's why in 2021, instead of handing over power, Burhan instead toppled the government of the Forces for Freedom and Change. And then when there was international pressure on him to reverse his coup, he then threatened to hold elections. And this is what caused the panic in the international community, believing that if elections were held, then the Sudanese would choose the Islamists.
Now, let's bring in Mr. Mbaluto. As we know, Sudan has been without a functioning government since October 2021, when the military dismissed Prime Minister Abdalla Hamdok's transitional government. Now, did the ouster of Hamdok lead to the current state of affairs in the country?
If we remember very well, before the first military takeover happened. It just came before, just after the, you know, like the revolution across Sudan. People protesting. They wanted to see an end to the rulership of Omar Bashir. And across the country, it was people protesting just across the country. So the military came to hijack the revolution, definitely. They just came to hijack the revolution.
Kenya's president, William Ruto, has said that the situation in Sudan is evolving into a threat to regional and